Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first letter of the Apostle John is dominated by two main thoughts: God is light and God is love. In developing these two thoughts, John stresses that confessing God is light and God is love has consequences for the way we live. After all, God's children must also practice what they believe. Just saying all the right things doesn't bring us anywhere if at the same time we do not seal with our deeds what we confess with our mouth. As far as our life before the Lord is concerned, there should be harmony between doctrine and life. If our faith is truly a living faith, it should be reflected also in the way we act, the way we speak, the way in which we spend our time and money. Briefly, our life should always be Christ-focused, wherever we are and in whatever we do. Since in Christ the darkness of sin has been dispelled from our life, and from now on the light of God's grace shines over our life, we should now also rejoice in this light, and this not just in words, but also in deeds. In chapter 1, verse 6 of his letter, John writes, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." We dealt extensively with these words in a first sermon on 1 John, highlighting that as God's children, we ought to walk in the light, and this joyfully. This walking in the light, brothers and sisters, and this brings us to the text chosen for this morning's sermon, this walking in the light also means we cannot be friends with the world. John writes in chapter 2, verse 15, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You may say, that's quite a statement. Yet, beloved, that's how serious it is. After all, we cannot serve two masters. As also the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon, literally, it says riches. In this context, one could refer to today's affluent society with all the temptations involved. It can happen so easily that as church members, somehow, we try to get the most of two worlds. Of course, we are Christians and we want to serve the Lord. Let no one doubt this. Yet at the same time, we don't want to miss out on the enjoyment of this life, the sport, or the drinking, and the other things that go along with that. We firmly believe that the two can be easily mixed together. After all, it's not that we live for the sport and the drinking. But, beloved, are we sure? It might be good for all of us to examine ourselves on this score. To examine ourselves whether at times we do not hang on to too much to what is for offer in this world. Whether some of these pleasures do not have too much place in our life, be it the sport and the drinking, or watching movies, or wasting too much time on the internet, just to mention a few things. To examine ourselves, this morning we will listen to the apostolic warning not to love the world. We will deal with the following three questions. What is meant with the world? Secondly, why are we not allowed to love the world, and what does it mean loving the world? And third, what is the alternative? Our text starts with the words, "Do not love the world." Yet, so one may ask, what's wrong with showing love for the world? How is this word of John to be reconciled with that other word he wrote in his gospel narrative where he speaks even about God loving the world? I think of that well-known text, John 3, verse 16, which reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. And now we hear we should not love the world? To explain this, brothers and sisters, one has to look at the fact that, like so many other words, example, the word bank has a meaning as a financial institution, but the same word is used for the bank of a river. Well, like so many other words, so also the word world has different shades of meaning. As regards scripture, sometimes the word world refers to this earth as created by God. For an example, I may refer to Psalm 24, verse 1, where we read the following: "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." That's the world in which God gave us a place to work for Him, but also to enjoy. Indeed, also to enjoy. After all, this is our Father's world, created by Him. That's why the Apostle Paul can write in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, against those who lived a world-avoiding life, considering all that was material as evil, and the spiritual should have nothing to do with this. Refuting this heresy, Paul writes, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Thus living in Father's world, there is indeed much to be enjoyed. At the same time, we should not forget that sin broke into this world and stained many things. This grieved our Heavenly Father deeply, since He loved this world, created by Him, even so much that after the fall into sin, He gave His Son to redeem this world. That's what John writes about in his gospel narrative, God's saving love in Christ. In that way, there is nothing wrong with loving the world. Perhaps we should have a bit more of this particular love for the world, the love and desire to win also others for Christ, saving love for the world. Yet Scripture uses the word world also in a different way, namely as the place where the devil rules and where people rebel against God, the world of temptations. It's similar to the word darkness, used by the Apostle John in this same letter. These are the powers which lure us away from God. Well, beloved, it's love for that world which is incompatible with love for the Father. That's why James can write in his letter, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." Note well, beloved, whoever flirts with the enemy soon becomes a traitor. Hence, let us examine ourselves where we stand with respect to the world where Satan rules. I am afraid, beloved, that all too often we try to water down this radical command not to love the world. After all, can't we enjoy just a little bit of what this world has to offer? If we indeed have to cut with everything, in the end, what is there then still to be enjoyed in this life? Does this not make life boring, unattractive, old-fashioned? Don't we have to stay in tune with what is going on around us? We don't have to live as monks in a monastery, do we? We are also a church in this world and a church in this day and age. When stressing in particular this aspect, one can indeed get the feeling that, as I read it somewhere, the church can look like a black and white photograph from a bygone age in comparison with the world's multicolor video presentation. Therefore, can't we enjoy just a little bit from it? Would this really bring our faith in danger? What's wrong with it? That question is often put. For example, when parents say to their children, "You can't go there," or "You should not do that." Yet, but tell me, what's wrong with it? Where does it say in Scripture that I can't do this? Do you realize, young people, that at bottom these questions are totally wrong? When we truly rejoice in the fact that in Christ we have been redeemed from the darkness of sin, we not only no longer want to walk in darkness, but not even in the twilight either. Instead, we want to enjoy the full light, and therefore we will make a point to stay away from that borderline, where so easily that sinful magnet within us starts playing up. Asking the question, "What's wrong with this?" often originates from a desire still to pick a few grains from the pleasures of this world. Therefore, young people, and this applies to us as adults as well, whenever we ask that question, "What's wrong with it?" let us examine ourselves whether we ask it because it's that we still want to enjoy some pleasures from this world, or whether also in enjoying our leisure time, we want to live Christ-focused. Do not love the world. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans writes the same saying. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember, beloved, the world lives according to the flesh, yet we, renewed in Christ, are to live according to the Spirit. The world lives in unrighteousness, but we are to do the will of God. The world lies under the sway of the evil one and thrives on doing the works of darkness, yet we are of God and our desire should be to please Him. Beloved, we cannot serve two masters. That's why John writes, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Therefore, don't love the world, nor the things that are in the world," says John. Let us have a closer look at what it means to love the world and why we are not allowed to do so, which brings us to the second point of this morning's sermon. In verse 16, John describes in more detail what he means with the things that are in the world. He mentions the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John is not speaking here about certain specific things like money or possessions, but rather about our attitude, our stance towards things. The worldly characteristics of which verse 16 speaks are in fact reactions going on inside us when we consider the things around us. In other words, it refers to our sinful nature against which we all have to fight as long as we live on this earth. So often we identify worldliness with going to the places like the pub or the cinema or the nightclub. That's the world. Yet the Apostle John shows that the world affects us much more deeply than that. The motives and attitudes of our minds and wills are what ultimately dictate our actions. I think here of what the Lord Jesus once said in Mark 7. He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." In regards to the things mentioned in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the early church fathers commenting on this list pointed to paradise, where Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world. However, Satan entered this perfect world with some very insinuating questions. Did God really say you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really mean it when he said you will surely die? These questions caused Eve to doubt. Next we read in Genesis 3, Eve had another look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She saw that this tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Exactly the three things mentioned by John. Thus the temptation came from inside. It was man's response to the insinuating questions of the serpent. The response was to get out of the straitjacket, what man all of a sudden considered to be a straitjacket, to get free, to start living, really living. Well, beloved, nothing has changed. For that's how this world still tries to attract our desires to start living. The point now is, how do we respond to it? Do we see through the deception that so often the enjoyment offered to us is an enjoyment unto death, an enjoyment away from God, ruining our bond with God? The first thing mentioned by the Apostle John is the lust of the flesh. This points to the fulfillment of our fleshly desires. Eating and drinking, money or sexual desires. Again, then in itself, these things might not be sinful, for all that God has created is good. Yet because of our sinful inclinations, so often we misuse God's gracious gifts. Flesh in Scripture, this refers to the corrupt nature of man, which can act as a tyrant so that we become controlled by our cravings. At bottom, however, it's the devil that holds us prisoner. Let me just try to make this clear with a few examples taken from real life. I think of a party where also alcohol is served. In itself, this does not necessarily have to be wrong, and so it starts with just a few cans of beer. However, as the evening progresses, we keep drinking, becoming a slave of our own cravings. It's already been a few years ago that I heard it is quite normal for young people to drink six or even more beers on one evening. Nothing wrong with that, is it? But meanwhile, the devil, playing on our sinful desires, is luring us away from God. Then we may say, what's wrong with six beers? I can still drive home. I didn't get drunk. However, is God glorified in this? Just one more example. As boyfriend and girlfriend, you love each other dearly, and you also want to show this to one another. So why not do already beforehand what belongs to marriage? What's wrong with that, if you really love each other? But again, it is only seeking the gratification of the flesh. It's what we want and not what God wants. Elsewhere it reads in Scripture, we should not set our desires on the works of the flesh, but on the fruits of the Spirit instead. Next, the Apostle John mentions the lust of the eyes. The eyes are an important part of our body. That's why Job had made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon the wrong things. Likewise, does the author of Psalm 119 pray, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive in me thy way." So easily our eyes can arouse sinful desires. You see something with your eyes and you long for it. The next step is that you give in to that longing. In this interpretation, the expression, the lust of the eyes, is taken literally. Yet one can also put it in a wider perspective. Then I think of the expression, looking with our eyes towards God. This means you put your hope, your trust in God. Likewise, one can set his eyes on the things of the world, charmed by the glitter of it. Somewhere I read the eyes are the main bridge between our sinful flesh and the outside world. As regards to this world, which lies under the sway of the wicked one, it plays on the sinful desires of man. In today's society, with its increased technology, this has reached alarming proportions. I only have to refer to the TV and the internet and all that can be watched there. Again, then the evil does not lie in the TV or the internet itself, but again, the point is, what stand do we take in using these media? It doesn't help to throw out the TV and the computer, since sin lives in our heart. It's in our heart that we have to make the decision that we cannot love God and the world. After all, the lust of the eyes goes much further than the TV and the internet. I think of the sin of materialism, whereby our covetous eyes say, "I see it, now I want to have it also." This is the sin on which the advertising media preys and grows fat. Think of 1 John 2, verse 16, when the advertisers are appealing to you, that exclusive holiday, that new set of clothes which would really make you look great, that perfume or aftershave which is alluring. As God's children living in a wealthy consumer society, constantly we should examine ourselves regarding our response to the covetousness characteristics of this world, realizing that so easily it can affect our attitude as well. Finally, John mentions the pride of life. This is closely linked to what I mentioned before. It means you live for the delusion of the day, glamour of the world. We are more concerned about what people may think of us or will say about us than about what God will think of us. We try to make it in this world, being less concerned about what will happen afterwards. We push that away. Perhaps we don't want to admit this, but deep down, that's what we are worried about, what people say. That's what John calls the pride of life, catching up with the Joneses next door, always eager to impress, always wanting to be one up. Beloved, why should we be concerned about what people may say about us? Perhaps we should think more about the fact that we may find comfort in that, though we are sinners who fail in many ways, nevertheless our name is upheld and cleared in a beautiful way by Christ before the throne of our Father. And that's, in the end, the only thing that counts. Don't worry about the pride of this life. Instead, simply be good stewards of the talents God has entrusted to you. Work with these talents, not to receive human glory, but to receive mercy from God. That's what counts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All this, so John says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Next we read in verse 17, the first part of 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." This means not only do the world's attractions fail to satisfy, but in addition, they do not last either. Therefore, why should we, who are heirs of eternal life, why should we set our hearts, our interests, our ambition on something that is only fleeting and totally unreliable? Beauty fades away after a few decades at most. Wealth is uncertain, fame is short-lived, and popularity is always precarious. I think here also of what the Apostle writes in 1 John 7, 29-31, where he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Of course, we may enjoy things, but not in an unlimited way. Not in a way that we are so taken up by all these things that God's kingdom becomes secondary in our life. The Christian life must be lived in the realization that there is no time to waste. The form of this world is passing away. Therefore, as God's children, we should not set our hope on what this present world has on offer for us. Instead, we may set our hope on a new world, on new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has assured us that this world is coming. Beloved, cling to this promise and live your life accordingly. Don't set your hope on something, no matter how beautiful it might be, that in the end will not last. Instead, let us set our heart on doing God's will. After all, John says, only this has everlasting value. In the second part of verse 17, he writes, "But he who does the will of God abides forever." This brings us to the third and last point of this morning's sermon, in which we will address the question, what is the alternative? One could say verse 17 speaks about the antithesis, about the distinct contrast between living for the pleasures of this world and doing the will of God. Again, then we are not allowed to withdraw ourselves to some kind of reformed island away from this world. I think here of Christ's high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, especially the verses 15 to 17. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." These words make clear that we have a place in this world. Yet at the same time as God's children, we also have to make clear by our way of life that we are not one with the world, that our life has a different focus. We have to make clear to those around us that we have a distinct alternative to live for. The reason for this distinct alternative lies in the fact that we belong to Christ, who bought us with the price of his precious blood. Since we are Christ's, we also want to live for him. That's how it goes between bridegroom and bride, isn't it? So the point is, do we really want to live for Christ? Briefly, this comes down to this challenge, which we will face every day and again. Whether the guiding principle of our life is doing and getting what we want, or do we want to obey God's will, following his purpose with our life? The choice between these two, beloved, is ultimately a choice between heaven and hell. Saying this, I don't mean that we will receive entrance into heaven by doing God's will. This would be Arminian. Our entire salvation lives in Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross and in nothing else. Yet out of thankfulness for this salvation, it should be our joy and delight to do God's will. Out of thankfulness for the redemption we have received by mere grace only, it should be our joy to surrender every part of our life to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life. Having come to the end of the sermon, I hope it's clear to all of us, young and old alike, that we cannot serve two masters. Either we live for the world or we live for God. Neither of them is content with just half of us. Hence, we are to make a clear-cut stand. Again, this does not mean that we have to go out of this world. This is our Father's world, where we may enjoy many things as gracious gifts of God. We may enjoy many things, yet never for our own selfish pleasure. Our aim should always be to thank God for what he gave. Perhaps this is a good measuring stick, whether after you have enjoyed something, you can really go on your knees to thank God for what he gave. For example, after a night out with your friends, "I thank thee, Lord, for such a wonderful evening given to me. I did not deserve this." If we live this way, we may even enjoy this world, not next to God, beyond or above God, but in God. We may enjoy earthly possessions, riches God has given, and so many other things, thanking God for these wonderful gifts and making the most of them to God's glory. For example, that wonderful holiday during which I may relax. Comparing our life with the early immigrants in the 50s of the previous century, God has richly blessed us. Materially, we all are well off and lack nothing. Beloved, may God grant these blessings will never testify against us, but that we indeed enjoy them in the Lord. In conclusion, if our life, beloved, is indeed dominated by this godly joy, it is simply impossible that our desire still goes out to the fleeing pleasures of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. After all, living in the joy of faith, we have something much better to live for. Therefore, let us take the warning of this morning's sermon to heart. Let us live daily in the realization that the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the choice between these two, where do we stand? Amen.